This is the message we have heard from Jesus, and now declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
I'm pretty sure Seth was right that we'll be bald in heaven. Pretty sure. I think I read it in the Bible, like First Assumptions or something like that, one of those scriptures. So, today we are in a continuing a series called Walking in the Light, and it's covering the book of 1 John. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app and would like to follow along with us, we're coming to 1 John chapter 2 this morning if you want to turn there. So as we read through this letter, you'll see that the author, who is the Apostle John, he's combating some false teachings that had infiltrated the church, specifically a teaching called Gnosticism. And one of the things that Gnosticism taught is that all flesh is evil. And one of the big implications of this false teachings, is that if all flesh is evil, then Jesus couldn't be God because Jesus came in the flesh. So as we read through 1 John, you'll catch parts that seek to refute this teaching. But the main message of 1 John can be summarized in this way, that Jesus is better than anything else this world has to offer. He is better. So if you remember from last week, the Apostle John is writing this letter somewhere around 85 to 95 AD. It's at this point that all the other apostles had been martyred for their faith in Jesus. So there was widespread persecution of Christians, and yet John still holds true to this message and this hope of Jesus in the midst of all of this. So again, we're calling this series Walking in the Light, and we see this walking theme throughout this letter as we kind of walk through this letter. Last week, we talked about baby steps. That was the title of our last message. Today, the title of this message is Staying on the Path. Staying on the Path. So let's pick up from where we left off last week. We're going to start in 1 John 2, starting in verse 7. John writes this, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." So in verse 7, John is saying, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one. So time after time, you can read in Scripture that we are commanded to love. To love one another. So that is the old command that John is referring to that we're going to see in the coming verses. He'll say, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. What's new about this command is that now we have this illustration of divine love expressed by Jesus. So this was most evident through his sacrificial death, but it's also in the way that he loved as he walked the earth. So the new command was not to love one another, that was the old command, but to love as Jesus loved. That's what was new. John would say in verse 8 that the truth is seen in Jesus. Yet as we walk in the light, that truth then is seen in us as well. So the old commandment, love one another. New commandment, love as Jesus did. And this is a whole other level of love. You see, when Jesus fulfilled the law, he didn't revise spirituality downward, meaning he didn't soften what the law taught. And this was most clear in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he would say something like, you've heard it said, and then he would quote an Old Testament law. You've heard it said, do not murder. So Jesus would bring up the Old Testament command, but then kind of to paraphrase, Jesus would say, but I tell you, don't even hate. Or he would say, well, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, lusting after a woman in your heart is just as bad. Again, Jesus didn't revise spirituality downward. He didn't just focus on external religious piety. Instead, Jesus went straight to the heart. He went to the motivation, not just the outward act. And this was so much deeper. Last week, we talked a lot about what John is going to hit on in these next few verses in 9 through 11, about walking in the light rather than in darkness, and walking in fellowship with the light, with Jesus. So here's what John said in verses 9 through 11. that anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still walking in darkness. That anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them that makes them stumble, nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. Last week, we talked about what John stated as his purpose for writing the letter. It was found in 1 John 1, 3, and 4. He said, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." He said, "We write this to make our joy complete." But as we read further in 1 John 2, John is going to extend his reason for writing this letter. So he says in verse 12, "I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." And so we read these beautifully encouraging words from John to his readers. But John says these encouraging words just before he's going to say some pretty difficult words. And there may be some that think that what John is about to say isn't very nice. So let me kind of veer away from this passage for a moment and talk about that for a little bit. I've heard it said that one of the greatest threats to Christianity is Christians who always want to be nice. Now, I'm not saying that we should be mean, not at all, but I'm talking about Christians who, they don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to offend people. They're afraid of hurting someone else's feelings or being labeled as intolerant and judgmental. And certainly, there are a lot of cautions in what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about being rude and threatening. I'm not talking about screaming at the world. What I'm getting at is this, that in an attempt to be nice, there are some Christians who will dance around the truth, or they'll try to soften the truth to make it more palatable. For instance, there's a very popular preacher who smiles a lot, and he likes to be on TV a lot. I won't name his name, but it rhymes with Cole Fostein. And so, but he wants his message to be very positive. And so he says he doesn't use words like sin or sinner because he doesn't want to be negative. But that's kind of like saying, "Well, I don't want to be negative about cancer," right? Like, you know, you probably ought to be negative about that. But there's a part of us that all, you know, in all of us, that we kind of understand this thought, right? Like, it doesn't sound nice to call people sinners. It doesn't sound nice to confront a believer about their sin and you know, their willful sin and kind of make them feel uncomfortable. So we don't say anything. We don't say anything when we see Christians who aren't even trying to live like Christ. And it doesn't sound nice to talk about hell. So we keep our mouths shut, even though there are people around us who are headed there for eternity. Let me ask you this, though. Do you think Jesus was nice? Was he compassionate? Yes. Kind? Yes. Gracious? Absolutely. But nice? I don't know if he always was. Now, before you consider me blasphemous, let me explain by giving the definition of nice, okay? The definition for nice is pleasing, agreeable, delightful. And I'm not sure this always describes Jesus. Like, he would call these Pharisees, these religious leaders who should know better, he would call them a brood of vipers. He would call them whitewashed tombstones, like pretty on the outside, but dead on the inside. That doesn't sound very nice. One time he cast demons out of a guy, put them into a pig, and these pigs ran over a cliff and fell to their death. I don't think that PETA would have called Jesus nice in that moment, right? Another time Jesus cursed a fig tree and it withered and it died. Poor tree didn't do anything, right? I don't think environmentalists would have thought what Jesus was doing was very nice. Or how about that time that he said to Peter, he looked at Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." I doubt Peter in that moment was going, "Well, that was awfully nice of you, Jesus," right? I'm not sure Jesus would have really been described as nice. Nice people aren't nailed to crosses. Nice people don't ruffle the feathers of religious leaders and rock the boat like Jesus did. And then John, the author of this letter, there are a lot of great things that you could say about him, but I'm not sure that nice would be at the top of the list of descriptive words for John. I mean, When Jesus called John and his brother James to be his disciples, do you know what their nicknames were? Sons of Thunder. Like, Sons of Thunder does not sound like nice guys. It doesn't sound like guys you want to run into in the, you know, in a dark alley. It sounds more like a WWE tag team, right? Like, come on out Sunday, as the Sons of Thunder take on the Legion of Demons. It doesn't sound like the nicest of names. And so as we read further in 1 John, we're going to read this tone that isn't always pleasing and agreeable. It's not always nice sounding. We started to get some glimpses of this last week when we read from 1 John 2:4. John said, whoever says, I know him, I know Jesus, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. So John is saying, if you're going to go around telling people that you're a Christian, but you're not doing what Jesus commands, that you're blatantly living contrary to what the Bible would teach, John's like, well, then you're a liar. Okay, John, tell us how you really feel, right? It doesn't seem nice. Now, as we discussed last week, look, we're not going to live this out perfectly. But the idea is that we need to be able to call out or to address when we see something in ourselves or in our fellow believers that doesn't line up with what Jesus taught. And in fact, by doing so, we may not sound nice, but it is actually loving, right? And these two can coexist, by the way. So throughout this letter, John will refer to his listeners as dear children. He'll do this 12 times to be exact. John is an older man by this time, and he has discipled, he has mentored a lot of these people that are reading this letter. And John is kind, and he is loving, but what he says isn't always pleasing. And those of us who are parents, like, we get this. Sometimes the nice thing to do is not always the loving thing to do. Like, there are times where you can't do both, be nice and be loving. Like, it doesn't sound very nice for you to say to your kid, hey, we're going to lower your sugar intake. Or you're not going to go out, you're not going to wear that outfit outside this house. Or you're not going to go to that party. You're not going to go to that sleepover. You're not going to watch that movie. Those things may not seem very nice to our children, but we understand that they are loving things to do, to say to them, because sometimes the nice and the loving are two different things. And so this is what we see in John's words as we come up to this next section. He speaks to them as dear children, full of love and wanting what is best for them, but not always saying what they want to hear, not always agreeable in nature, but it is what they need to hear, because he's going to show them and us that there's a whole lot at stake. You see, apparently the setting for John's words, and maybe we can relate to this setting with some of the stuff that's going on in our world today if we think really hard about it. But apparently the setting was there were people who were saying, I'm a Christian, saying, I belong to the Church of Jesus. But get this, their lives didn't reflect what Jesus taught. I know, maybe I'm stretching it to try and make us relate today. I don't know. But the other thing was that there were these new Christians, and they had placed their faith in Jesus, but immediately they found themselves at a crossroads. That there were two different paths to choose from that they could go down. The path of following Jesus and the path of worldliness. The path of following Jesus and the path of worldliness. Many were saying that they were on the path of following Jesus, when in reality, they were on a totally different path. One of worldliness. So John wants to mark out the path for them so that they can be crystal clear which path is which, so that they can stay on or get back on the path of following Jesus. Here's what he writes in 1 John 2:15. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Now when John is saying do not love the world, he's not talking about not loving nature. He's not talking about not loving people. Of course, we know, for God so loved the world, as in the people of the world. What John is referring to is what we would call worldliness, worldly thinking, worldly living, the ways of the world. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. It's not in them. He's saying, if you say you love God, but you're living for the things of this world, he says, then you don't really love God. His love is not in you. Because the ways of the world, The things of the world, they are in direct contrast to what God values and what he offers. So you can't have both. This doesn't sound very nice. James, the brother of Jesus, he would put even more bluntly in James 4:4, he would say, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity or hostility or hatred against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And so John is going to make it clear that there are two paths, the path of Christ and the path of worldliness, and you have to choose one. Like there's no middle ground here. And this may be the greatest lie that Christians believe today, that there is a middle road, that there is a middle path where we can have it both ways, where we can have it both ways, when in fact, it's not that way. In fact, Jesus himself would talk about two paths and only two paths, two roads in Matthew chapter 7. He would say, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to what? To destruction." And this is a painful word to read. He says, "And many, many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to what? To life." And then the scary part, "And only a few will find it." Many choose this wide path, the path of worldliness. It's easy to find. It's easy to travel at some points. And many people are going down it. Many people choose it, but it leads to destruction. While this narrow path, it may be a little bit more difficult to travel. It may have some rocky terrain. There might be some hills and some bumps, and fewer people go down it. But that path leads to destruction. This path leads to life. And this path is the way of following Jesus. So the question is, what path are you on today? Many of us, we assume we're on this narrow path because that's where we started, or that's the path our parents told us to take. Or maybe we think we're on that narrow path because we show up at church, or because we live in the United States. Or maybe we think we're on that narrow path because we pray before dinner most of the time, or we put some money in the offering at church, or we serve every once in a while, or we got wet in a baptistry. But I think we can be on the wrong path, this broad, wide, worldly path, and not even realize it. My freshman year of college, I was running cross country, and we had this race at Ohio Northern University. It was a 5-mile race, and at each mile in these races, they call out your time as you go by the mile markers. And so I was running, and I was killing my best times. Like, I got to mile 1, and I felt great. I was like, man, what a great time. Mile 2, I was still on an incredible pace for me, which wasn't great for, you know, most people. But it was a great pace for me. I was on a great pace. Mile 3, I just knew I was in for a great day. It was the best time I had ever hit for mile 3. And so there was this runner behind me from Ohio Northern University, the ones who were hosting this race. And I had gotten pretty far ahead of him. And I was pulling away, and somewhere between mile 3 and mile 4, we were in the woods, and you come out of the woods, and you come into a clearing, and the path was not marked very well. And so I went straight, thinking that I was on the path to my best time ever, my best race ever. And I got pretty far down it, and I looked back to see where that guy from Ohio Northern was, and I did not see him on that path. He had taken the correct path when he went out of the woods and turned right. And I ended up losing about 10 places in the race. But what killed me the most was when I looked at the times for the race, I saw this guy from Ohio Northern that I was pulling way, way, way ahead of. And he had my best time ever. So I would have crushed that time. It was very disheartening. But for a while, I was going the wrong way, thinking the whole time I was on the right path. Is that what you're doing today? Maybe your intention was to stay on the narrow path, but along the way there were these distractions in life, and now you can see as you look back that you've been living for the things of this world. So what John is going to do for us is he's going to kind of give us some danger signs, some warning signals to mark out this broad path, the path of worldliness, so that we can know if that's the direction that we're headed. Let's look at verse 16 of chapter 2. He writes, "For everything in the world, And then he's going to define worldliness for us. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father. But where does it come from? It comes from the world. So he lists three danger signs. He says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three things that tend to mark out the broad path to destruction. Now, to kind of help us remember, I want to capture these ways in three words. We could say pleasure, possessions, and pride. Pleasure being the lust of the flesh, possessions being the lust of the eyes, like everything our eyes see, we just want, and we want more and more of it. Pride, the pride of life. We make ourselves the center of everything. Life is all about me. And so John is saying there are these three danger signs that tend to mark worldliness. Now, these first two, they aren't necessarily bad things. Like, God has given us things that will bring us pleasure, right? God has given us food and companionship, sexual intimacy. And when kept in the proper boundaries, these are things that God has given us as blessings for our pleasure. And then God has given us possessions. All that we have comes from him. And they can be a blessing as well. But when pleasure or possessions become the path, when they are what drives us, then we're no longer following Christ. We're actually following a false god. So that's why John will use this one word that will help us to know when something has gone from being a blessing from God to something that has actually replaced God. Our Bibles translate this word as lust. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. But the original word that John used is the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia. When you see that word translated lust in the New Testament, it is almost derived from this word epithumia. And it literally means hyper desire. It is this burning desire, and it consumes you. John is saying, if the epithumia of your life, the hyper desire of your life, this driving passion of your life, is for pleasure, possessions, or pride for yourself, then this is the path of worldliness. And it is a wide road that leads to destruction. And let's face it, everything in our culture puts up signs for us to follow this path. Everything in our culture points to you fulfilling all your pleasures, getting all the possessions you can acquire, and it's all rooted in pride. And John says that if this is the path that you are on, the epithumia, this driving passion, does not come from the Father, but from the world. And if this is the path that you are on, then you probably should stop calling yourself a follower of Christ, is what he's saying. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? And John goes on in verse 17. He says that the world and its desires, the pleasures, the possessions, the pride, they're going to pass away. They won't last. You're going down a dead-end road if you take that path. But he says, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So that phrase, will of God, is used a couple of different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to speak of God's sovereign providential will. In other words, this is something that is going to happen. It's the will of God. But other times, like here in 1 John, it's really speaking about what God wants, what he desires. And so there's this freedom for us to choose which path we're going to take. But God's heart is for us to choose his path. And John is saying that the one who does the will of God, does what God is wanting him to do, lives forever. It leads to eternal life. Last week we said that God's love language is obedience, meaning that the best way that love can be communicated to God is through our obedience to him. And here, John is going to reiterate this, that we are to do the will of God, to obey him. And so John is going to warn us then in this next verse, in verse 18, as his dear children, that the path of worldliness leads to death and destruction. And he's going to use, again, some strong language. He writes this, dear children, this is the last hour. Now let me pause here. So biblically speaking, we are in the last days, the last hours, and we have been in them ever since Jesus ascended back into heaven. So he says, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Okay, let me pause here again. John is the only writer in the New Testament who's going to use this word Antichrist. You'll see it in Revelation, which he wrote the book of Revelation, and typically it's a reference to capital A, Antichrist. It's this person, or some would say this government, who is an indication that the end has come. But here, John goes on to say that even now, many antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. And so he's going to go on then to explain that there were these people who were once part of the church. They called themselves followers of Jesus, but then their actions did not reflect that claim. And so he is calling those people antichrists. He's not just calling them sinners. He is calling them antichrists, because what they are living for, the path that they are on, is in the opposite direction of what Christ is calling them to. Anti simply means against. And their denial of Jesus in their lives is setting themselves up against Christ as an antichrist. So again, John is saying, do not love this world. You know, just before the Apostle Paul was killed, he penned his second letter to Timothy, which would be his last letter that he would write. And so at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, here's what he writes to Timothy. He says, do your best to come to me quickly. Like he knows his time is short. He wants to see his friend again. And then Paul is going to mention in the next verse a man named Demas. Now, we don't know much about Demas, except that he had been a traveling companion of Paul, and he had been very helpful to Paul. But here's what else we know about Demas. It says, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. And he's gone on to Thessalonica. His epithemia, his hyper desire had become for this world. And so the question is, how does this happen? Like, how does a guy like Demas, who helped the Apostle Paul, traveled with him on these missionary journeys, end up walking a path, the worldly path? How does this happen to people like you and me who are living on this side of the resurrection, who have unprecedented access to God's word? Have you guys ever heard of the Stockholm syndrome? In Stockholm, Sweden, several bank employees were held hostage in a bank vault for 6 days in August of 1973 while their captor was negotiating with police. Well, during this standoff, the victims were threatened, they had guns pointed at them, they were just utterly terrorized, and yet somehow they became emotionally attached to their captors. They began to reject assistance from government officials, and at one point they even defended their captors even after they were freed. And one of the hostages, one of them, actually got engaged to her captor. Isn't that crazy? Well, the FBI has examined thousands of these hostage situations, and they have found that many hostages, they develop these affectionate feelings toward their captors, and they begin to transfer their hatred and ill will toward those who are actually trying to rescue them. This is such a common phenomenon that they call it the Stockholm syndrome after this robbery in Stockholm, Sweden. You see, somewhere in the midst of the confusion and the chaos, they begin to see their enemy as a friend. And then they start to see their rescuer as their oppressor. And can you see this happening in our culture? In our churches? Can you see it happening in your own heart? We have this Stockholm syndrome where, without even realizing it, we have begun to view the enemy as our friend. We've begun to see our rescuer then as our oppressor. Oh, he's putting on these rules, taking away from my pleasure, right? And so we're being held hostage by the things of this world, and we have confused the enemy for a friend. So it's so easy to get caught up in the things of this world, and our epithemia, our hyper desire, becomes the promotion, the salary, the house, the car, the relationship, the sports team, the kids. And some of us are being held hostage by these things. And Jesus has come to set you free from your epithemia. Actually, let me put it a better way. Jesus hasn't just come to free you from your epithemia. More importantly, Jesus has come to be your epithemia, your hyper desire, your driving passion. He has come to be that for you, the one that you long for. He has come to replace these things that we have put on the throne of our hearts with himself, so that our greatest desire in life is not for the things of this world, but it is for him. If you look throughout the New Testament, that word epithymia is almost always used in a negative context. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the desire for this world, the desire to gratify the cravings of the flesh. But there is this one instance in Philippians 1 where it's used differently. So Paul is writing this letter, and he's speaking to the Christians in this city of Philippi, and he's again in prison because of his faith when he's writing this, and he realizes that that this imprisonment could result in his death. And so he's seeing that maybe my life might be over soon, and so he's explaining to the people that he's just not sure whether it's better for him to stay on this earth to continue this work of the Lord, or if it's better for him just to die and be with the Lord, to be with Jesus in heaven now. And so here's what he writes in Philippians 1:23. He says, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And that word desire is the word epithymia. He says that my hyper desire, what I long for, what is driving me, is just to be with Jesus. And that's our prayer today, for us to consider what path we're really on. Because there's only two. There's no middle ground. So let me just ask, kind of leave you with this reflective question here. Do the things I spend my time, energy, and resources on reveal that I'm on a worldly path, or the path of following Jesus? And if we are on this path that is marked by the things of this world, our prayer is that we would recognize that, repent of that, turn from that path, and we would make Jesus once again, or for the very first time, make him out to be our greatest desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this world, boy, it points to that path of worldliness and this path that leads to destruction, and many are walking through it. God, I pray that we would be a people who would walk that narrow path and not just walk that path, but we would ask others to join us on that path. And yes, it might be rocky sometimes. And yes, it might be difficult sometimes. But as we walk that path of following Jesus, we know that we never walk it alone, because you are right there with us. So may we choose that path. May we follow you more closely. May we take this path that leads to you and leads to life eternal. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so as we kind of wrap things up today, again, the question is, what path are you on? And if you are not on a path that is following Jesus, we invite you to take that step in following Jesus. We're going to have some people in our fireside room over to the right here during this last song. And as we're singing, if you want to talk to someone about what path you're on or what steps you should be taking, or you just need some prayer today, they're going to be there to talk with you and would love to do that. So as we sing this song, you're welcome to head on over there. Will you stand and will you sing with us?